All right, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good morning. Today is the last day of our time together in the book of Ruth. Like we said, I plan to spend 4 weeks in the book of Ruth to help us celebrate Christmas this year. And although Christmas was in the past, but still, you know, we are benefiting from whatever Jesus did on Christmas for us as a Redeemer, and it would be fitting for us to wrap up the story of Ruth today and to live in that reality moving forward in the coming year to enjoy all the blessings that we have through Jesus and his finished redemption work for us. So again, today we are going to look through the whole story, and we will be stopping at any interesting points in this chapter, and we will point out the different things that might be worth talking about and think about how those things point to Jesus as a whole. Okay, so again, before we enjoy the story, let me review some of the background information and to really help us fully understand and appreciate a story. Now, I have shown this 3 times before this week, but for those of you who weren't here or you have forgotten about this, know that this story is a model. This story happened within Israel. It's a teaching tool, teaching us about our life as human beings and as people who want to build a relationship with God. So this teaching model called Israel, you know, we need to think about what about Israel that correlates or corresponds to what in our lives today. And it's not always one-to-one, okay? But I think it will be intuitive enough for us to make some of the connections. For example, the story of Israel is really about a paradise. It's about a paradise before God. God gave Israel a paradise, not because they earned it, but because God just chose to give a paradise to Israel, to each Israeli family. Okay, and we're thinking in the unit of a family in this story. Now, we people from being influenced by modern Western civilizations, we are very, very individualistic, and we don't even know it. This is a very rare cultural mindset that we are familiar with, this individualistic ideas. Throughout human history, people are much, much more collective than the modern people as we are. So we tend to think about our own success, our own comfort, and we think in terms of our lifespan. But for the rest of humankind and throughout all human history, people tend to think more in terms of family. The success and the flourishing and the lineage of a family, the name and the glory and honor of a family is much, much more important than a person's lifetime or whatever that person gets to achieve in their lifetime. Because people in general have this idea of life beyond this current lifespan, and there's something eternal to it, and the family lineage and its place and its honor in that eternal timeline, that's what people care about the most. So we need to think about this story in that context. Okay, so the success, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of a family, that's the main thing that this story is about. So we can apply the life of a family to our personal lives in God. That's how we ought to think about it. So, for each family, what they would care about is a secured land. God promised Israel that, hey, if you obey me, if you follow my way, I will secure the land that I gave you, and you will own it, and you will be able to cultivate it with many, many of your descendants, so that your family will live happily ever after before me. That's the paradise I gave you. So that's God's deal with Israel. But if you disobey me, then I will not protect your land, and I will not give you many, many children, so that your family would essentially die in my story, and you will lose your privilege as an Israelite family, as an Israeli family, the privilege I gave you for free. And you will be dead in my story, and you will be a vessel of punishment, warning other people how not to betray, to not betray me. So that's God's relationship with Israel. So what this is teaching is that obedience leads to blessings. God is using Israel to teach people this idea of blessings leads to, obedience leads to blessings, and disobedience leads to curses. It's a simple fact. It's a simple theological statement. Now, we Christians, when we hear that, we are like, that's not always true. That's not always true. Good Christians or obedient Christians don't always have the best lives. That's our experience. And it is true that good Christians, obedient Christians, don't always have the best lives in this lifespan. But if we zoom out, it would be true. The Bible teaches that, yes, the more faithful you are as a Christian in eternity, you would have more blessings from God. That is true, as long as the timeline we're thinking about is eternity. And that's that eternal timescale, that's what God wants to teach us about with this model called Israel. So within that model, the correlation between obedience and blessings would be more immediate. It would be more connected. So in the narrative of Israel, it would be more true that, hey, if you obey, you would be blessed. If you disobey, you would be cursed. And that's true in the narrative of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And that is more true in that model, again, because God is using that model to teach the eternal truth of people's relationship with God. Namely that, hey, in eternity, the more you obey God, the more you are aligned with God, the more blessings eternally you would have. So when we understand this story, we must think in that term. So that when we understand, hey, somebody died in their family, we could more immediately apply this logic and say, oh, they disobey God. Okay? We can't really do that in our current life, but in that model, we can more immediately apply this principle. If somebody got killed within that storyline, it's because they disobeyed God. Okay? Now we need to have this in mind. Now, so what this is teaching is that obedience leads to a paradise. Disobedience leads to the loss of paradise. And that is true for Israel, and that is true for humanity as a whole, if we zoom out to look at the broader time scale. So if you want to be blessed, if you want to enjoy a paradise, it's dependent on your obedience. Or it's dependent on another person's obedience. That's where the law of redemption comes in. If you want to be blessed, it requires obedience. It could be yours, or there's a chance that it could be the obedience of a redeemer. That's where the law of redemption comes in. And we talked about this last week. If an Israelite disobeyed God and they lost their land in the real estate market, they experience poverty, which again, in our modern day life, experiencing poverty doesn't necessarily mean disobedience, but in the model, it's more immediately true. Okay, so if somebody disobeyed God and they lost the land, it requires a redeemer to obey God in order to restore that land for the person. Okay. So I didn't have time to show you this verse, but this is what it says in the Bible. This is in Leviticus. It says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer, most likely his brother, shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So if somebody messed up, whether it's calamity or his own stupidity, he had to sell his land to stay alive, then his brother needs to pay out of pocket to buy that land back for that brother. That's the law. And the law is there because God wants to give Israeli families a safety net. If you mess up, if you lose your blessings, you can't depend on another person's greater obedience to buy the land back for you with his own sacrifice and with his greater obedience to cover your disobedience to recover your land for you. Okay? And when we think about lineage lost, if men in a family dies, death doesn't always mean disobedience. But in the narrative, again, in Israel's narrative, when we see Naomi's family's three men died, we can more immediately understand it as God judging this family. Okay? Now, they have their disobedience, so their lineage discontinued. But if their Redeemer, their next of kin, obeys God, then there's a way in the economy and the law of Israel to resurrect the family, okay? To resurrect the family and to provide their lineage. Here's the law, okay? This is called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Levirate is a Latin word. It means brother-in-law. So this literally means brother-in-law marriage. Now, this sounds horrific for modern audience, but this is widely practiced in many, many civilizations, not just Israel. This was widely practiced in many, many civilizations in the past. This is not out, this is kind of out there. So now we, again, modern westernized people, we think about marriage as, you know, you marry people who you love. That is not true in most human civilizations, okay? But, okay, so here's what it says. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, no lineage, right, that family would die. But there's a way to resurrect that family. The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Okay, again, having the family name continue in the society of Israel, that's a very important thing. That's the family's life being alive in God's eternal storyline. And that means blessings and honor forevermore. So for an Israelite person, he or she would want to give away his or her life for their family to stay in God's good side, to be in God's story. And there are two main things. For one, God promised Israel that they would become a great nation. Each family would become strong. So for them to continue to pursue their lineage and to have many children, they are fulfilling God's good promise to them that they would become a strong family. They would become a strong nation as a whole. And that is glory and honor to that name. Another thing is that God also promised Israeli family that one of their descendants, one descendant from one of the families, would be the savior of the entire world. Okay, so for Israel, for an Israeli family, for them to take heed to have children, they are pursuing their participation in God's plan to save the world. And again, that means honor and glory. So for an Israeli family, they would work hard to try to maintain their lineage to have the opportunity and the honor to participate in God's plan to save the whole world. That's why staying alive as a family lineage is so important in that storyline. So, if a person dies, there's still a chance to resurrect that family lineage, and that requires the obedience of the brother. The brother would have no choice but to marry the widow, and he would need to help raise a son to carry on not his name, but his brother's name. So that is great sacrifice. This is a really big sacrifice. And sometimes it's ambiguous whether the brother needs to be a married brother or an unmarried brother. This was not specified. So sometimes polygamy would be involved. So that would be an added layer of sacrifice. Again, it sounds horrific in our modern thinking, but back in the days, polygamy was very commonplace. All right, now, this is optional in some sense, because the next verse says, and this is the interesting part, okay? And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, you can refuse it. Now, the widows would initiate the request, but the man, the brother, can refuse. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. Try to speak some senses into this guy's head. Be like, "Hey, perpetuating an Israeli family's name is our collective obligation. Yes, you can refuse it, but this is for our collective good. You should participate in this for your honor and for your hesed toward God." But if he persists, and be like, "I really don't want her. No, thank you." He can say no, but then there's going to be a ritual. Then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." So this is essentially public shaming. And in their culture, shame and honor is everything. So this is the cancel culture on crack, right? So they would be shunned in their town and they would have all kinds of problems in their society. Okay, so this is kind of the punishment. They can refuse it, but they will be shamed because they don't care about their brother. They don't care about God's plan for Israel. And in some sense, they don't care about God's plan to save the world through a savior, God promised to Israel to save the whole world. Okay, so that's the background we need. So again, blessings, or the blessings of a paradise, depends on our obedience. But if we don't have obedience, it requires the obedience of another person to cover our own disobedience. Does that sound familiar to our Christian story, right? Okay, now, here's the story of the book of Ruth. We've talked about the first three chapters before, right? And in the first three chapters, we saw that Ruth and Naomi, their family, they lost their land. They didn't have anybody to cultivate the land, and they didn't have any descendants left. All the men died. So they need the obedience of a redeemer to give them a resurrection, so to speak. So we met Boaz, a close relative who seems to be faithful to God's law. Then the question is, would he be willing to pay the price of a redeemer for another person? And he himself would not immediately have any economic benefit. But obviously, he would show hesed to God, and he would gain honor in the town, and God would honor his hesed and bless him even further. And that depends on faith, because he doesn't know whether God will honor his hesed. He can only trust that as long as he show hesed to God, God would honor that and would bless him in the future. So he did that. He had tremendous amount of trust in God to be willing to do that. So last week in the story, Ruth went to Boaz to request that levirate marriage, and Boaz said yes. Right, Boaz was like, "I'll get it done tomorrow morning." but there is another closer next of kin, and he needs to say no before I can do this. And he, in the last chapter, he was like, well, if he wants to do it, I'll let him do it. The point is not that I want to marry you. The point is that I want to help resurrect your family. I care about your family so much so that if he wants to marry you, great. But if he doesn't want to, I can. Okay? So it's, some people be like, oh, it's just because Ruth is really beautiful, so he really wanted to marry her. Well, not necessarily. Well, because all he cares about is that somebody is marrying Ruth to perpetuate the family of Naomi. Okay, so verse 1. Let's take a look. We are in the morning now, and Boaz quickly followed through in what he said and worked to accomplish this redemption. So, first thing in the morning, he went to the gate and sat down there. So the gate was their courthouse, so to speak. All the official dealings would happen at the gate where everybody can see and everybody get to participate. And so whatever happens at the gate of the town, it becomes official in that town. So he stayed at the gate area and he ambushed the guy, right? He was waiting for that guy to come, and he grabbed him and say, hey, come over. And he grabbed a bunch of witnesses, important people in the town, to make things official. Whether it will lead to glory when that person decides to be a redeemer, or if that person refuses, that would lead to shame in the whole town. So, verse 3, he says, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Okay, now, at this point, he only talked about the land. And that may or may not be intentional. Because if it's only the land that's at play, then because Naomi was an old widow, right? There's not really much chance for her to have any sons. So if this redeemer buys the land, and that relative has no descendants, then he can incorporate that land to his own property. So he will be able to expand his factory, so to speak. Right, so by paying the price of a redeemer to redeem that land, he gets to expand his operation. Again, because there's no hope for a descendant. So his brother's family would have nobody to perpetuate a name. That means that land would be included into his own land. So this is a business expansion operation for him, to put it frankly. So he said yes. But here's a curveball, right? Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then quickly the redeemer was like, oh no, it's too pricey. No, I can't afford it. Sorry, can't do. Why? Because in 18 years, or whatever the legal age would be, that land would belong to Naomi's family. So he would be paying to restore the land, and he will not be able to keep it. He could use it for like 18, 20 years to make some profit. But beyond that, it would belong to Naomi's family. And he, during those 18 years, he would be helping to raise a son to perpetuate his brother's line. So he would be raising a person for another family. And he was like, no, I'm not going to do that. If it was just a business expansion, that's probably a worthwhile investment financially. But now, if you want me to perpetuate my brother's name just so that we could fulfill God's promise to Israel, I don't care about that. So he's like, no, I can't do that. So what do they do? The sandal ritual, right? Now, this is a different version because honestly, in Israel, they didn't necessarily follow the law closely. And this was like hundreds of years removed from when Leviticus and Deuteronomy were written. So there has been some changes in their rituals, but they kept the sandal part. So there was no spitting, just the sandal part. All right, sandal means wherever the sole of your foot stands on means that you have authority over that land. So pulling off your sandal means that you are giving away the authority over that particular piece of land. So they did that. So Boaz said to the elders and all the people in verse 9, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilon and Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this day." So he made it clear in terms of why he wanted to do it. He cared about the name of another family. He cared about God's blessings and promises going through one particular Israeli family line to accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish in the world. So that honors that family that he saves, and that honors the God who promised through the line of Israel. And then, verse 11 comes a bunch of blessings. People recognized what he was doing. It was not a business move. It was a chesed move. It was a move that showed that he cared about God and cared about God's relationship with Israel. So people began to bless him. People recognize that this is an act of chesed, and people trust that when people show chesed toward God, God would bless them. People still have that general theological framework. So people bless them and say, verse 11, all the people who were at the gate and said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." Rachel and Leah, they were the matriarchs of Israel through whom Jacob had the 12 tribes. All right, so they represent the strength of Israel. "And may you act worthily in Ephratah," which is another name for Bethlehem, "and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Now, Tamar was another foreigner, another woman who went through a levirate marriage. And her story was also a story of chesed, relatively speaking. And through that act of chesed, the son Perez went on to be the forefather of a strong family within Judah. So people understood that story as Tamar having great chesed toward God, and God returned with a bunch of blessings and made the family of Perez great because of the chesed of Tamar. So here we have another parallel to Tamar. A foreigner, Ruth, also showed great chesed to the God of Israel, and people blessed them and said that, hey, we see the same pattern. You also have a lot of chesed toward God. We trust that God will likewise bless your family and perpetuate your name and raise a strong family in return. So, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. Remember, 10 years, no children. So Ruth had no children for 10 years. And all of a sudden, she has a son. And she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, now the women, they were probably ridiculing Naomi in the first chapter, and now they're blessing Naomi. And they're saying that, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Watch closely who this redeemer is, okay? Let's take a closer look at the passage. and try to find the reference of the Redeemer. Okay, let's do some grammatical analysis. Who is this Redeemer? Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. The Redeemer and his are probably the same person, right? So who is that his name? Who is the referent of that his name? He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Okay, so who is the Redeemer? The child, right? So throughout the story, the Redeemer has been Boaz. But here, the reference, the label of the Redeemer is passed down to Obed. What did he do? Did he sacrifice anything for anybody? Did he obey God in anything? But he has the label of Redeemer. What's that all about? Okay, we'll find out. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. Obed means servant. Servant. A servant who helps a family to be resurrected. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now we can stop here. So, why was the label Redeemer passed down? If this is a story about how great Boaz is, he should retain the label. But apparently this story has never been about Boaz or just the Hesed. Okay, now, there are many different layers to this, and I'll try to wrap everything up in 10 minutes or 5 or 7. Now, thinking about the whole book, what's this story about? It's clearly a story about Hesed, right? It's clearly about the story of Hesed. Hesed is more valuable in God's economy than status or power. The women said to Naomi, your daughter-in-law is more than seven sons to you. Why? Because she has Hesed. Seven sons, you might not have Hesed, but one foreign daughter-in-law has Hesed, that is enough. That is more than seven sons. In God's economy, Hesed is more valuable than sons. So in this story, Ruth provided a foreign Hesed to Israel who had no Hesed. Her Israeli family was judged because they had no Hesed, but a foreigner provided that Hesed for this family to be resurrected. And Boaz, a person who has Hesed to God and God blessed him, and he has even more Hesed to God, to be willing to obey God and to be a redeemer for another person. And with that Hesed, God used it to resurrect another family. So this is a story about Hesed. But this is also, if we look at the end of the story, it sounds like it's supposed to be a good ending, right? Because of these people's good Hesed, they get David, right? They get David, a great king, who resurrected the nation Israel. So it's not just about the family of Naomi. It's about a bigger thing. It's about Israel as a whole. It's about King David, who saved Israel from their sins. So that sounds a little transactional, right? I give you Hesed, you give me King David, and all is well. But that's the point. King David was a good king, but he was also a bad king. It was not enough, right? Yes, you have Hesed, and I give you King David. That's great. But even Ruth and Boaz's Hesed was not enough. They only had King David. King David did some really stupid things, and that led to the demise of the whole kingdom. So that was not enough. The best human Hesed was not enough. That's why the Redeemer label didn't stay at Boaz. because the real Redeemer, the perfect Hesed, does not come from Boaz. It got passed down. Got passed down through the promise to Obed, to David, not even David. And we know the story of Christmas, that label of the Redeemer got passed down to Jesus. Because in Jesus, we find the perfect Hesed that is capable of fulfilling this whole covenant structure. Ruth and Boaz had some Hesed, good, so you get some good stuff, but that's not enough. That's not enough to overcome sin and death. David didn't overcome sin and death. Only the Hesed of the perfect person, Jesus, gets to accomplish this covenantal structure and to overcome sin and death. So Jesus, he single-handedly fulfilled all the different parts of this covenant structure. He, like Ruth, provided the foreign Hesed that humanity didn't have to earn the right to have the blessings from God and receive the greatest blessings as a human being in the form of the Holy Spirit. And after he received that blessings, he acted like Boaz and used his perfect Hesed to sacrifice himself for others so that others can have a chance to be resurrected. So Jesus single-handedly fulfilled this cycle. So for us to participate in this covenant structure of God, the story of Ruth told us that, yes, the more Hesed we have, the more blessings we have, but our Hesed can never be enough. That's the problem. And only Jesus' Hesed is enough. So, for us to be able to participate in this, it's not for us to white-knuckle it and try to work as hard as we can, to try to be Ruth or try to be Boaz. That won't work. Or try to be Jesus. That won't work. But if we get to identify with Jesus, if we get to be covered by Jesus so that when God sees us, he sees Jesus instead of us. If we allow the obedience of Jesus to cover our disobedience, then that's the only way we get to participate in this covenant structure. That's the core of the Christian gospel message. It is for us to identify with Jesus, to call him our King, to call him our Redeemer, without doing anything except to point our hearts to him and ask him to cover us. And once he covers us, God sees the obedience of Jesus in us. And we get to receive the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And then with the Holy Spirit in us, we get to live in and through Jesus and to live out Jesus so that we, in a real sense, become like Jesus, not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So everything good that comes out of us is a gift from God. That is how our salvation and our sanctification is not dependent on our own strength, but dependent on God and the power of His Spirit. So, the book of Ruth is a story about Hesed. The more Hesed you have, the more blessings you have. Yes, but your Hesed can never be enough. It's actually a story about Jesus and His perfect Hesed that accomplishes the covenantal structure to allow God to bless people to the uttermost. For us to be blessed to the degree that we conquer sin and death, the only way we can do it would be to identify with Jesus and have Him cover us and have His Spirit live inside us so that we can, in the real sense, become like Him by His power, not ours. So that's the Christmas story for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Although for us to make sense of it, we need to consider many different layers. But thank you that the whole Bible connects together to teach us about the preciousness of the gospel we have in Jesus, how He is our Redeemer, He is also our representative, and in the union with Him, we get to participate in your covenant and all the blessings that you have promised us in that covenant. I pray that you will teach us to enjoy this truth and to live out this truth in our daily lives so that we do not depend on our own striving, we do not depend on our own anxiousness and our own effort, but we fully depend on you. Our hearts would be simple towards you, and we would point to you with a humble and simple mindset to have your Spirit empower us to do all that Jesus desires us to do, so that we can be faithful to you and to have chesed to you, so that we can earn, in the real sense, the eternal blessings that you have prepared for us. And we get to become Boaz to others through the power of your Spirit, and have others also enjoy this tremendous gift that you have prepared for us on Christmas. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.